Andre Su, regular columnist for World Magazine, said in her piece called Risky Business, security has become the holy grail of our time. She continues, But in a scene from an officer to one of his men who confessed to being paralyzed with fear in the D-Day invasion, quote, you know why you hid? You were scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function, unquote. Andre Su continues. She says, wisdom from the mouths of soldiers. Nobody gets out of this alive. After the siege of Rome in 1849, Italian General Garibaldi said to his soldiers, men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death, but I call on all who love their country to join me. Winston Churchill echoed virtually the same words to his Englishmen as the Allies were forced to evacuate Dunkirk. All I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. The leaders and commanders of this world know one thing with certainty. There is a cost of life tied with the pursuit of greater good. So Jesus has his followers. His disciples call him their commander-in-chief. And we read in Luke chapter 14 these words by Jesus. Luke 14 verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all he possesses. These are words of a war mentality. And that's exactly what we are involved in. We are involved in a spiritual war. Most of the world would rather talk about ease and comfort and security. But Jesus knows nothing of those things. He doesn't call us to a life of ease, a life of security. He calls us to a life of discipleship. It is a life of death to self. According to one British research organization, they say that 44% of the world's 1.6 billion Christians are nominal. What that means is they're interested in spirituality, not being part of God's visible church. That means they're pursuing ease, security, rather than being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is there any such thing as a nominal Christian? Is that a contradiction in terms? Listen to the words of D.L. Moody. He said, there are very few who in their hearts do not believe in God. But what they will not do is give Him exclusive right away. They are not ready to promise full allegiance to God alone. Many a professing Christian is a stumbling block because his worship is divided. On Sunday he worships God. On weekdays God has little or no place in his thoughts. Elizabeth Elliot had similar words to say about the nature of discipleship. Conditions for discipleship begin with dying. Dying to myself. Dying to my own pursuits. Dying to my own desires. In order that Christ and His purposes, His desires, His priorities be revealed even in my life. This morning we come to a text of Scripture in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. We turn to chapter 5 this morning. And here we find the example of one who walked the path of discipleship. He began to understand for the first time in this text we're going to read what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Read the text with me. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, in the context of this particular event, we have to look back into chapter 4, and we found there that Jesus, after being in his hometown of Nazareth and preaching in the synagogue there, went to Capernaum, where Peter lived with his family. We don't know if he had children. We know that he had a wife. We know that he had a mother-in-law. And on the occasion of him preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, he healed a demon-possessed man in the worship service, and then immediately was beckoned by Peter and his wife to go to their home with them and heal his mother-in-law, who I affectionately call Mrs. P. Mill, Peter's mother-in-law. There Jesus, we find in verse 39, simply stood over this woman who was burning up with fever, and with simply a word, he instantly and immediately healed this woman. Total and complete was her healing, such that she immediately got up from her bed and began serving the people that were there in the home. Well, as soon as word got out of what Jesus did in the synagogue at noon and what Jesus did at Peter's house immediately following, all of the people came and they camped out in the front yard of Peter and his wife, his mother-in-law, waiting for the touch of Jesus. So every person who had any kind of mobility, even if they had to borrow mobility from family members or friends in town, they arrived in Peter's front yard and Jesus touched them. Scripture tells us in verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying hands on each one of them, he healed them. Anybody, everybody who had any kind of disease whatsoever was healed. Physical disease, spiritual disease from demon possession, all of it was healed. Now you might think from these kinds of incidences that Jesus came primarily to bring healing. And he did come and he brought healing. But that was not his primary mission or ministry. We find out in verse 42, the next day, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them because he was their holy grail of security. But Jesus said to them, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And he left. And what was he doing subsequent? Verse 44 tells us he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Over and over and over again do we find Jesus teaching and preaching. The healing that he did was simply a divine verification for the divine message he spoke. What he came primarily to do was to preach and to teach the gospel. Same responsibility that we have. Let me read to you, as you simply go through a casual reading of Luke's gospel, let me read you other verses that speak of this priority in Jesus' life. From Luke chapter 6, I wrote all of these verses in your notes. From Luke 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Luke 8, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 13, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Verse 13, chapter 13 again, and he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching, chapter 19. And he was teaching daily in the temple, chapter 21. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he would go out and spend the evening on the mount that was called Olivet. Teaching, preaching, always bringing the word of truth to the people. All of those people around them, around him in the first century, thought, no doubt, what we need is somebody with Jesus' power and authority. What we need is somebody who is going to be our healthcare system. But what they needed was not freedom from cancer. They didn't need freedom from disease. What they needed was the freedom truth brings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free indeed. A.W. Tozier wrote, "To be crucified first means first, the man on the cross is facing only one direction. Second, he is not going back. And third, he has no further plan of his own." Jesus came to the first century world to teach people about being in a disciple relationship with him. That is, to follow him, to learn from him, to submit to him, which means carrying the cross, dying to self in order that the master be the preeminent one. When we turn to Luke chapter 5, we must realize, as we compare and harmonize the rest of the gospel accounts, this is not the first time Jesus has called Peter to follow him. Jesus didn't meet Peter for the first time in chapter 4 at the synagogue in Capernaum. Probably the time that he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law was not the first time Jesus had been in the home of Peter and his wife. Let me show you when this disciple met the master for the first time. I'm in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 35 and following, we find out that John the Baptist, affectionately known as JB, John the Baptist had a disciple by the name of Andrew. Andrew was a fisherman. And when John told Andrew that Jesus was the Lamb of God, we find in verse 37 that he began to follow Jesus. That is, Andrew began to follow Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God. All of this took place alongside the Jordan River. Now remember, JB is still preaching publicly. He has not yet been imprisoned by Herod, let alone been martyred for his faith. It was at this same time, after Andrew started following Jesus, that he went and found his brother, a fellow fisherman by the name of Simon. And Andrew said, we have found, this is verse 41 of chapter 1, we have found the Messiah. And so they came to Jesus, Andrew and Simon. And when they met, this is what Jesus said to him: "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And John gives us this helpful little translation, which is translated, Peter. So it was alongside the Jordan River that Andrew brings his brother, Simon Peter, and together they begin to follow Jesus. Verse 43 of John chapter 1 tells us that the next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. He meets up with a couple of other men, Philip and Nathanael specifically, that he calls to be his disciples as well. And we find in chapter 2 of John's Gospel that Jesus arrives in the region of Galilee, specifically in the town of Canaan, performs a miracle there. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we find that Jesus goes down to the city of Capernaum, where he, his mother Mary, his brothers, his disciples stay a few days. Now we learn from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that Capernaum is where Peter is from. He lives there. So it is well within possibility, probably a probability, that Peter hosted Jesus, his mother, his brothers, maybe some of the disciples, maybe only some of them stayed, and maybe they stayed in other homes. We don't know how all of the details of this bed and breakfast worked, but this was the first time that Jesus was in Peter's home. Now, by way of a sidebar, I suppose, if you look over at verse 44 of chapter 1, it says that Philip was from Bethsaida, of the same city of Andrew and Peter. Well, which is it? Were they from Bethsaida or were they from Capernaum? Well, if you look on a map here, you find that Capernaum and Bethsaida are on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, but they're about 4 miles in distance. You'll find some cartographers that will put the city of Bethsaida here on the western side of the upper Jordan River that feeds the Sea of Galilee, and that came from some archaeological discoveries that some people found in the Middle Ages. But the point is, we're talking about two different cities. Now, the word Bethsaida means village of fishing, house of fishing. So it is possible that even Capernaum could have been nicknamed House of Fishing, because there was so much fishing that was done around the lake. I think an easier explanation might be to say that Philip, Andrew, Peter were born in Bethsaida. To say they were from Bethsaida was to say similarly that Jesus was from Bethlehem in the same way. And yet they were grew up in Capernaum and lived there, made their home there in Capernaum. There's no contradiction here in the scriptures. It is probably about a year after all of the incidences that we've talked about in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 that Jesus arrives in Nazareth, middle of Luke chapter 4, preaches there, then goes down to Capernaum and preaches in the synagogue there. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 5, Jesus and Peter have known each other for maybe about a year. And Jesus calls Peter to a more significant step, a more significant place on that path of discipleship. I'm on the second page of your notes. Let's describe how this happened. Let's describe this path of discipleship that Jesus, or that Peter is walking with Jesus. Verse 1 tells us, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that is, the Sea of Galilee." Now you have to know a little bit about the lay of the land. The Sea of Galilee is in a bowl. And particularly on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there are hills that gently slope down to the water. On the eastern side, this side over here, it is much steeper. But on the western side, the hillside is sloping. It's almost as though there is a built-in amphitheater there. And Jesus is doing as he was wont to do. He was teaching the people. He was at the water's edge, teaching them all that were there. And there were many still that had come, no doubt, from other communities looking for that touch from Jesus to be healed, as they had heard he had done elsewhere. And I could see them crowding up and excusing themselves, bumping around other people in order to sit up close and personal with Jesus, in order to receive his touch, maybe to just touch the edge of his garment. But when that person sat down, Jesus not only had less room, but there was less room for other people to wiggle their way through the crowd that they might touch Jesus. And I can imagine these people waded through the water so that they could get close to Jesus. And before long, there was an enormous crowd of people surrounding him such that he didn't have anywhere to stand but in the water. Once he finished that particular sermon, Jesus came up with another idea. Close by, there was a couple of fishing boats. Peter and Andrew, James and John, their boats. And they were busy cleaning their nets, mending their nets. They had been fishing that night and they got seaweed, they got all kinds of stuff. They were cleaning their nets, washing them so that they were ready for the next night's fishing. Jesus said, "Peter, I'd like to have you take me out in your boat so that I can teach the people." This gave him a little bit of distance from the people. They were still on the hillside in this amphitheater. The boat was his pulpit, and the water itself was his microphone. Have you ever been camping or hiking around a small lake, and you hear someone on the very far side, and it's almost as though they're in the back of your tent? It seems so close. Water has that amazing ability when the weather is calm and the water is calm to carry sound waves very easily. So I can envision Jesus here at verse 3, when he actually gets into the boat and pushing off a little ways from the shore, to have literally tens of thousands of people on the hillside listening to him, listening to his voice amplified on the water as it's carried up onto the hillside. And he spoke to the people. And he loved on the people. And he taught them truth. Verse 4, But when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." He shifted his attention from the masses to this particular man in the boat, Simon Peter. Now, this is a bathymetric map of the Sea of Galilee. And what that is it's a topographical map that shows you different depths in the sea. It's not a big lake at all. It's 13 miles this way by about 8 miles this way. At its deepest point here, it's 141 feet deep. Now, Capernaum's up here in the north. If Jesus told Peter to go out into deep water, we don't know how far they went. If they went about a mile, about here, they would have been about 60 feet of water underneath them. If he went out 2 miles, he probably would have had about 90 feet of water underneath them. Jesus told him to let down his nets for a catch. Now we have to understand that Jesus did not ask Peter for a chartered fishing trip. As a matter of fact, Jesus did not tell Peter, "We're going fishing." He told Peter, "We are going catching." That's why I hate fishing. Because I can't catch anything and it's no fun. If somebody told me, "Rob, let's go catching," I'd be there in a heartbeat. But here my son goes out and he goes fishing. There is a great deal of uncertainty when you go fishing, but there is the bell of clear, crystal certainty, crystal clear certainty when a person goes catching. Jesus said, "Peter, we're going catching." Simon answered him, "With all due respect, this is a professional fisherman." I can imagine this big, burly guy who is involved in heavy physical labor all of his days, kind of shaking his head, saying, "Master, with all due respect, I know what I'm doing. I make my living from this work. And I fished hard all night long. And I got skunked last night." There's two kinds of nets that they use in fishing. First is a casting net. And in this casting net, it has weights on the edges of the net. And the edges go down toward the bottom of the lake. And then the fisherman holding onto a rope will pull such that the end of the net is gathered together, and any fish that are caught therein are caught therein. And he hauls that back to the boat, and what fish are there? He empties into the boat and does it all over again. The other kind of net that they use is a drag net. It had flotation devices like cork or something like that on the top, and on the bottom it was weighted. It required two boats in order to operate a dragnet, such that they would put the net out, and then the two boats would sail the same direction. And they would bring the fish with them, and then they would bring up the weighted line, and there they would have their fish in between the two boats, and they would pull those toward each other, and they would offload the fish from the nets into the boats. We don't know what Peter, James, John, Andrew were in the habit of doing. maybe both, depending on the night's fishing. Now, they fished at night because fish like cooler water. And in the middle of the day, it was very warm, and the fish would be at the bottom of the lake. When it was nighttime, they would come up, and they would feed, and so that's when they would go fishing. They worked all night, slept, mended their nets, cleaned their nets during the day. So not only did Simon get skunked last night, but this is now the middle of the day. And he knows this is the worst time to go fishing. But he says in the middle of verse 5, I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now the particular Greek word here, translated nets, is ambiguous. There is a specific Greek word for each of the two casts, the casting net and the drag net, and Luke uses neither. Peter uses neither. So we don't know the kind of net that he was using, but we do know that he was by himself. There's only one boat, which would lead us to believe he was using the casting net. And we also note that he put down more than one, which would lead you to believe that there might be a second person, or rather a third person, on board with them, though the conversation is focused between Jesus and Peter. Verse 6. When they had done this, maybe there are more than one person on the boat besides Peter, or another person besides Peter and Jesus. Maybe Andrew is also in the boat. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, any wise fisherman is going to build their boat and build their nets so that they will be sure that it ain't going to sink, they ain't going to fall apart if they do catch the mother load. Well, this is when they caught the mother load and the nets were breaking, leading us to think this is the mother of all mother loads. They have never caught so great a catch of fish. Verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, you know. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they both began to sink. It's a good thing that there was not a storm or wind on the lake that night, because if there were, they would all been at the bottom of the ocean, or a bottom of the sea, a bottom of the whatever that body of water is. Now, I want you to notice the next verse, verse 8. This is what's significant here. When Simon Peter saw that, when he saw the haul, when he saw the amount of fish they got, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." What in the world does fish have to do with Peter's spiritual awakening? Well, there are a number of things that Jesus perceived about the perfections of Christ. The unregenerate man may have seen a very large paycheck because of this mother load of fish. The unregenerate man may have seen a whole fleet of fishing boats. Were he able to persuade Jesus to come and do this every week? But not Peter. In this moment, Peter did not see a fleet of fishing boats. Peter did not see a large paycheck from the amount of fish they could sell on the market. This is what Peter saw. He saw the perfections of Christ. He saw specifically truth. He saw a man who spoke truth, lived truth, willing to give up anything in order to proclaim truth to other people. Secondly, he saw compassion and love and mercy for all of these people in the crowd. Jesus got nothing for it, and yet he continued to give and continued to give. And even when the crowd was pressing him so that he had to stand in the water, he continued to show love and mercy to all of these people. Third, of the perfections of Christ, he saw in Jesus omniscience. Though Peter was pretty skilled at finding fish, he got skunked that night. And yet Jesus knew exactly where the fish would be, and he was able to tell Peter where to put his net in order to get them. Fourth, he saw in Christ power and authority. He didn't speak like the Pharisees spoke. He didn't act like anyone else. He was able to command not only the supernatural beings of demons, but even the natural ones like fish. Finally, he saw in Christ God. He recognized he was God in the flesh. He saw in Jesus the perfection of purity and of holiness. Forget the stupid, stinking fish. Jesus was in the boat. Peter recognized that. And he humbled himself before Jesus, begging him to leave because he was anything but pure and holy. Verse 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. The catch of fish was what opened Peter's eyes to the reality of who Jesus was. Notice Jesus' response to Peter. End of verse 10. Do not fear. Isn't that an interesting thing for Jesus to say to Peter? Do not fear what? Do not fear the fish that are up to your thighs, that they would bite you? Do you fear that you're going to take so many fish to the market, you're going to flood the market, and you're not going to be able to sell your fish, and they're going to rot there in your boat? That's not what Peter was fearing. And that's not what Jesus was referring to. When Jesus said, do not fear, he knew exactly what Peter was thinking when he realized his sinfulness. He realized that as a sinner, in the presence of holiness, he would be extinguished. He feared judgment. He feared condemnation. Now, it is true that, according to Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There is, at the same time, a need for us to look very carefully and circumspectly at our own heart in light of God's holiness. We live in such an antinomian world, an anti-law world, where we have no understanding of what real repentance is all about. We have no understanding of what obedience is all about. We have little understanding of what discipleship is, because we think that simply by signing the card, going forward, raising the hand, being baptized, doing whatever, that is, might be an expression of our faith, that we're done. And that's all we have to do. You can believe and then do whatever you so choose, and it's all okay with God. It is a very good thing for Jesus to say to Peter, "Do not fear." It is a necessary thing for a disciple of Christ to look into the eyes of God and to see His holiness and to realize our unholiness. It is a very good thing for us to have the words of Jesus then placed in our mind, "Do not fear." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it is a good, healthy, profitable thing for a disciple to do, to look at God's holiness in light of our sinfulness. We should tremble at His holiness. We should shudder at our sinfulness. But Jesus didn't stop with those words, "Do not fear." He commissioned Peter as He called him to follow. "From now on, you will be catching men." Up to this point, everything Peter has caught died. Now everything he's going to catch is going to truly live, because of the life-breathing message of gospel truth. Verse 11, "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." That is what a disciple does. A disciple dies to self, picks up his cross, follows Christ, leaves and forsakes everything in order to make Christ everything in his or her life. Does that mean that Peter, James, John, Andrew never picked up a rod and reel again? No. It means that the priorities of their life, the focus of their life, the attention of their life was changed, forever altered, because of their conversation and calling by Christ. My friends, you have the same calling by the Lord. Though you are free in Christ from the constraints of sin and of guilt, you are not free to do whatsoever you choose. When you are yoked together with Christ, there is true freedom. But you are at that same moment a slave of Christ. To be in a right relationship with Jesus does not mean you can live howsoever you please. It means that you are His follower. You are His disciple. You are His bond servant. Or to put it more crassly, you are His slave. He is a dictator, but the most perfect and benevolent dictator the world has ever or will ever know. Listen to these words by John MacArthur. "Rarely are Christians called to take up their crosses and follow Christ in moving out into the world as sheep led to slaughter. The popular appeal is to ease, comfort, riches, advancement, and ambition. And the church often uses that kind of enticement to motivate unbelievers to trust in Christ and to motivate believers to follow Him. But Jesus makes no such offer. To the disciples, He promises hardship, suffering, and death. The disciple of Christ does not have the luxury or the desire to pursue that holy grail of security, of ease, of comfort. He offers us blood, sweat, and tears. Oh, a life that brings fulfillment that nothing else can, yes. Meaning that nothing else can. But a life of discipleship is a life of personal death. There are scars that will come from this kind of lifestyle. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, wrote this in her book, Toward Jerusalem. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master, so shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thing to think of standing in your holy, almighty, omniscient presence. You have seen every thought. You have seen every action. Listen to every word that's come out of my mouth. You know all things. You've seen it all. Every sinner stands broken, without excuse, before your presence. But in Christ, we are free from the bondage of sin, free from the choking yoke of guilt. You have freed us not for us to do whatsoever we choose. You have chosen us. You have called us. You have freed us to a life of discipleship. That comes with a price. Price of our own life, where we give up our own pursuit of security. Where everything that we have Everything that we possess, everything that we are, now belongs to you and is to be used in your service. The enemy hates that. The world hates that. Our sinful flesh hates that. And in that process, we will receive many wounds and many scars. But as you know our sin, so you know our pursuit of holiness and obedience and righteousness. Father, find us faithful. Put salve on those wounds. Heal those wounds, though they leave a scar. That by so doing, you will be glorified and others know of the authentic faith we own. It's in Christ's name we pray. For his glory. Amen.